1 John 1, 8 through 10. Let us hear God's word. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, having completed a lengthy series on the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5, I thought we'd consider just a brief section here of 1 John for just several weeks before I enter into a series of messages on the book of Jonah. So this morning, my intent is to preach from verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, and then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, preach on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and then the week following, on verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. So my intent is just to look at this brief section of John as we consider walking in the light and dealing with our sin appropriately. So having just considered in the Beatitudes that we as God's people are called to be salt and light, I thought it appropriate for us to reconsider what it means to walk in the light and how that involves dealing biblically, dealing properly with sin in our own lives. So, in introduction, let us just consider the first 7 verses of this book as we consider the context in which we find this passage. First, in verses 1 through 3, John introduces this book by introducing the subject of the book. He doesn't here, like the Apostle Paul says, say, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to this group, and give a normal benediction. But he enters right into the subject of this book. The subject of this book, this letter, is Christ Himself. And in verses 1 through 3, we're informed that Christ is the eternal Son of God. We're informed that Christ, the eternal Son of God, was manifested in the flesh. We're also informed that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and is the mediator of eternal life. And I think we can imply from what John does in verse 3 as he declares this Christ unto us, as we learn that we are called also to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, just as the Apostle John does. So having spoken of the subject of the letter, Jesus Christ Himself, John then, at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, tells us at least 3 of the 4 purposes for which he has written this book. The main purpose of the book is probably found actually at the very end of the book in 1 John 5:13. There John tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." At the end of the letter, he tells us one of his purposes. At the beginning, he tells us 3 subsidiary purposes. They are that we might, as God's people, and those who had this book written to them, might fellowship with the people of God. That ye also may have fellowship with us. But John goes on, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, that they might more fully appreciate the fellowship, the sharing that they have with the persons of the Godhead, and in recognizing that, they might appreciate the sharing, the fellowship that they have with the members of the body of Christ. And John says that this should create, and his desire is that it would create a full joy amongst the people of God. His desire was that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. And in desiring to promote spiritual joy in the lives of the people that he writes, John says that my desire is to help you appreciate the fellowship that you have with the 3 persons of the Godhead, and then that you might through that understand the fellowship that you have with those, your brethren, who are also in fellowship, in communion with the 3 persons of the Godhead also. And so John, having introduced this book in verses 1 through 4, then enters into the first main section of this book in verse 5. This first section runs from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. In this section, the focus, I believe, is God is light. In section 2 of the body, John says that God is life. This runs from 3:1 to 4:6. And then from 4:7 to 5:12, John speaks to us concerning the fact that God is love. God is light, He's life, He's love. He's holy, He's the giver, the fountain of eternal life, and He is love. All that He's done for us is out of His love and His tender mercies. And then we have the conclusion in 5:13 through 21. In verses 5 through 7 here of chapter 1, we have John discussing with us what it means to walk in light. He informs us as he enters into this section that God is light. He said, this is the message we've heard of Him, of Christ. This is the message we're going to declare to you. And where does he begin? He begins with the holiness of God. As he's speaking and as he's writing about Christ and His message, he wants us to understand that it's a message of holiness. He tells us what it is positively. God is light, and what it is negatively. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. No evil whatsoever. That's the message. God's holiness. And then he speaks about walking in verses 6 and 7. Walking in darkness in verse 6. Walking in light in verse 7. He's writing to professors of the Christian religion. And he's saying, some of you profess to be in the light, but you don't walk in the light. You actually walk in darkness. He says, others profess to walk in the light and do in fact walk in the light. So he speaks of false professors walking in darkness, those that say but don't do. They say one thing in verse 6a. If we say that we have fellowship with Him. These are professors of Christ. They say they have fellowship with Him. They say they are in union with Him, faith union with Him, and commune with Him. And yet he alludes to those that say that but yet walk in darkness. He says those that walk in darkness, they lie. They don't do the truth. They don't speak the truth. But then he speaks of those that do. He assumes they say the same thing, that we have fellowship with Him, but they in fact do walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we have fellowship with Christ and He is light because He is God, and we are united to Him, then we walk in light because He is light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here we're informed that those that profess to walk in the light, to be united to God and commune with Him who is light, they walk in the light. But what we have to see is that walking in the light isn't walking in sinless perfection here. Walking in light, as John describes it, is not having obtained perfect holiness, but it is dealing with sin appropriately. Walking in the light involves recognizing sin in light of the light, in comparing our thoughts and our words and our deeds to the perfect canon or rule of Scripture and recognizing the gap between our practice and what God has called us to and dealing with it properly. He informs us that walking in the light involves recognizing our sin in the light of God's holiness and going to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. He says walking in the light will involve a life of continual faith and repentance. It will involve an exercise of those two saving graces that we received at the threshold of the Christian life, faith and repentance. So having told us that God is light and that we are to walk in light, not in darkness, John here in verses 8 through 10 tell us and describe for us an unbiblical, ungodly response to sin and contrast it with what is a godly or biblical response to sin in the believer. So first, let us consider what an unbiblical, ungodly response to sin involves in verses 8 through 10. And then let us see the biblical, godly response to sin in verse 9. John says, if we deal with sin unbiblically or in an ungodly way, we do say something about sin. We also say something about God and ourselves. Now, what we say is wrong, but we still say something. Those that respond to sin wrongly, unbiblically, say something about sin. If we say, John says in verse 8, if we say in verse 10, you see, humanists of our day who would contend that we as human beings are just biological beings, that there is no spiritual aspect to our beings, well, they would clearly claim that any actions of ours that are out of the norm or anomalous or odd, well, that's all they can say about them. They can't say they're sin, because they're not deviations from any moral standard, because they would deny any moral standard. We live in a day and age where many that profess the true religion come to a similar conclusion, but a different way, by saying there is no law, that they are antinomians, they are anti-law, they're opposed to law. And if there's no law, then there can be no deviation from the law. And so there are groups of individuals who call themselves Christians who do believe in perfectionism. It's a rare thing today. It used to be more popular at one time. But there are still groups of perfectionists, predominantly of the Pentecostal stripe today, who would contend that they are sinless, that they have achieved what God has only promised to believers at death and at the resurrection. They've already achieved in this life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon apparently ran across one of them on the streets of London one time. The individual knew Spurgeon, so he stopped him, asked him a question, and they began discussing it. And Spurgeon recognized that this man believed he hadn't sinned for months. Now, Spurgeon, like Spurgeon, did something I wouldn't recommend you do, but he said he stepped up on one foot and stomped down on the man's toe very firmly. And he says that that man's perfection went far from it. And then he began a discussion about this man's sin that still adhered to him. There are some that contend there is no sin. It was a group of professed believers at the time of John, many of them who were following a Jew who had been affected by a Greek philosopher, Philo, named Cerinthus, who could not explain in his own mind how Jesus could be both God and man. So he had to twist the scripture to meet his Greek philosophy. He had to twist the scripture to make it satisfactory to his intellect. I'll leave it at that. But he was influential in Ephesus, where John was at for a period. And these people that adopted this position were known, they were what has often become called as Gnostics. They claimed to be the pneumatikoi, or the spiritual ones. They had the real knowledge. The other Christians that didn't understand this, they're just second-class Christians. Because they had adopted a Greek Platonic thinking, they separated in an ungodly way the soul from the body. So they were super spiritual ones who thought they could be holy in the spirit, but they could do whatever they wanted in the flesh. It really didn't affect the purity of their inner holiness. So So they, in practice, became antinomian. They also were super spiritual, so they really didn't have much time for the less spiritual. So this one error concerning the person of Christ had two very strong ethical implications. It caused within these people that adopted this error to not love the brethren as they ought. And it caused them to have no love for the law of God as they ought. And so John, dealing with this error concerning Christ, throughout this book deals with these other implications. He's constantly saying that the true Christian must have a right confession of Christ. He must see Christ as God and man in two distinct natures in one person. But he also must love the law, and he also must love the brethren. And so John continues through this book to raise these questions. But he says as well here in this section, it's going to have an effect on their view of sin. The Gnostics denied original and actual sin. And I would contend, though we may not run across many professing Christians who intellectually say they don't believe in sin, there are many that practically behave as though they don't believe in original sin, a disposition of sin, or actual sin. Just as these men and women who John is writing against said. First, in verse 8, they say, if we say we have no sin. In other words, the first thing they say is that we have no original sin. There's no disposition of sin. There's no character of sin in us. Well, that totally contradicts the Word of God, does it not? Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is prepared to acknowledge that at conception he was sinful. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Here's a rhetorical question asked by Solomon. Who could say that they've cleansed their heart, that they're free from sin? Of course, no one can. No one can. But not only do these believers, these professed believers, say that they had no original sin, they also said they had no actual sin. In verse 10, we say, if we say that we have not sinned, they not only say we don't have a disposition of sin, they also say we've never even committed a sin. Again, this contradicts the Word of God. Think of Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. If you held iniquities against us, O Lord, who should stand? In other words, if God makes man, any one man, pay for his sins, no one would stand before the righteous throne of God. We can only stand in the righteousness of another, because there is only one sinless man, the second person, the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the first thing is, if we deal with sin wrongly, we say something about ourselves. We contend we have no sin. No original sin, no actual sin. But also, if we say these things, we say something about ourselves, John says. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He says, the one thing we say about ourselves, if we say we don't have sin, is we tell ourselves, we tell everybody else we're duped. We tell everybody else we've been deceived. We tell everybody else we basically, as Paul says in Philippians 3:19, we glory in our shame. We think we've obtained some knowledge, and in fact, that knowledge is error. Think of the words of God in Isaiah 44:20. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see, a deceived heart turns the sinner away. A deceived heart keeps that one deceived from seeing the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Until the light comes on for that prodigal son. Until he comes to his senses, he cannot see that he ought to return to the Father and repent and confess to his Father as well as his Heavenly Father. He cannot deliver his soul while deceived. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A deceived sinner cannot appreciate the sin that adheres to their every doing. They fail to recognize the sinful motives that lead them in the paths they go. And isn't it much with us, Christian, because of the corruption that still remains in our own lives, that we often fail to grasp that which attends our doings, the motives that are sinful and wrong and opposed to God? We deceive ourselves, John says. And he goes on to say, we also tell the world and manifest that the truth is not in us. As long as we fill our hearts with the lies of our own making, we will have no room in our hearts for God's truth. You see, it's the truth and the truth alone that compels men and women and children to confess their sin. Error does not promote proper dealing with sin. Truth and truth alone promotes us dealing with sin properly. And that's what John is informing us we must do if we are those that profess to have communion with Christ, who is the light. We will walk in the light. We will have to deal with our sins honestly. We won't play as perfectionists. We will be routinely confessing that which God makes known to us as sin in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. When we lie about sin, we deceive ourselves. We manifest the fact that the truth is not in us. We also, in verse 10, say something about God. We make Him a liar. Now, can we strictly make God a liar? Does God ever lie? Can anybody make God lie? You see, some people are strong enough and some people are weak enough that some strong people can make weak people lie. They can exert enough pressure on you emotionally or physically, to get you to lie. Is there any power greater than God that could do that? Of course not. But it basically says God's a liar if we say something opposite of God, right? If someone says this and we say something that's contrary to that, aren't we implying that they are not telling the truth? If we affirm we're telling the truth, and the two are contrary? What has God said about sin? Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. God has said in Psalm 14:3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Everybody's sin. There's no one that's sinless but Christ. Paul in Romans 5:12, for all have sinned. Jesus informs us in Matthew 6:12, the Lord's Prayer. It's a pattern of prayer for all believers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's no caveat there, is there? Some of you may need this. Others of you may not need this petition. It may not apply to all of you. No, Jesus tells us in the pattern prayer for believers, we all will find it appropriate to confess our sins. So when we say something contrary to God regarding sin, we make Him a liar. We say that He's a liar by implication. We also manifest the fact, John says, that His Word is not in us. No matter what we say about us being followers, disciples, learners of Christ, those that want to understand His Word and live it, we prove to the world we don't have His Word in us. We've not received His Word as His Word. We're more concerned about our knowledge. We're willing to allow our thinking to twist the Scriptures. Listen to the word of Jesus in John 8, as he speaks to the Pharisees, he says in John 8, 37, I know that ye are of Abraham's seed. He says, I know you're connected to the people of God physically. I know you're Abraham's seed. But ye seek to kill me. You're connected, but you're opposed to me, the second person of the Godhead. You're opposed to the Messiah you say you believe in. You're connected, but you're opposed to me. Because, Jesus says, my word hath no place in you. You're connected to the people of God, but you oppose the Savior. The reason you oppose the Savior is you're not connected to the Word. You have no love for the Word. You love your own thinking, and you want to conform the Word to your thinking rather than have your Word conformed to God's thinking. And that's what John says is clearly an unbiblical response to sin. But let us see what John says is the biblical response to sin in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here is a very precious promise of God. If we confess our sins, it's conditional. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a lot of truth here, a lot of truth that we ought to find great comfort from as believers. Let us see what the biblical response to sin is, how we should respond to sin if we confess our sins, and let us see how God responds to confession. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how should we respond to sin, and what does God say is how He responds to confession? How should we respond to sin? John says we're to confess it. If we confess. Here the Greek word that's translated confess literally means to say the same thing or to agree with it. In other words, it's calling a thought, a word, an action the same thing that God calls. That's why I think it's always good when we confess our sins to God to identify which commandment, at least one of those commandments we've broken, which one is it? And to use the very words of the commandment. Then we can be assured that we're speaking and agreeing with God concerning our behavior. We're calling it what God calls it. It's idolatry. It's covetousness. It's murder. Remember the words of David in Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So we have to confess. But we have to confess our sins. Not someone else's sins, our sins. John will inform us in chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is a violation of the righteous standard of God. It's going beyond the boundary of what God has told us is right. So we're told that we ought to confess every time we transgress those boundaries. When we do that which God has told us not to do, and when we fail to do that which God has called us to do, sins of commission, sins of omission. And we're to acknowledge them before God, that they are violations of one of the commandments. We're to acknowledge that, to confess it and ask and plead for forgiveness. You see, it's grace and grace alone that recognizes sin for what it is and desires to have it dealt with. And that's why we as God's people must keep short accounts with God. Because if we sin daily in word and word, thought, and deed, how often ought we to confess? Daily? Remember in the Lord's Prayer, We're to ask for our daily bread. Our Father. The Lord's Prayer is said in the context of a family prayer and a daily family prayer. It's at least that frequent. It's at least that frequent that we as families ought to be going to the throne of grace as families and confessing our sins and in dependence upon God, asking for His care of us in temporal things and in spiritual things. Remember Proverbs 28:13. I think we looked at this fairly recently when we considered the doctrine of repentance in Christian education. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So we have to confess our sins. That's the biblical response to sin when we see it in our lives. But what does God say regarding how He responds to our confession? We have that here at the end of verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want us to see that God responds to confession in two ways that John brings out here. He responds to confession consistent with His character. And He responds to confession with forgiveness and cleansing. He responds to true confession of believers consistent with His character. And the two attributes that John wants to focus upon are God's faithfulness and His justice. His faithfulness and His justice. The Geneva Notes here say, our salvation depends on the free promise of God, who, because He is faithful and just, will perform that which He hath promised. In other words, the true penitent, the repentant one, has two special attributes of God that ought to encourage him or her and support their faith. They are God's faithfulness or His trustworthiness, His truthfulness, and His justice. First, God's faithfulness. Has God told us He will forgive us upon confession? Then what a comfort, what a foundation to believe God to do it is the fact that He is true. God cannot lie. Is there something God cannot do, children? Yes, there is. He cannot be inconsistent with who He is. And thus, one of the things He can't do is He can't lie. God can't cease to be God. What a comfort that is when we consider this promise. We can ground our faith in this promise, in the faithfulness of God. Now, there are some people that have promised us things, and we have a very strong belief that they will meet their promise. But some of us, if we think back, could probably identify some of those things that we believe people are going to do for us, and we know they've said they were going to do something for us once before and failed to do it. Maybe because they forgot. Maybe because it arose that they couldn't carry it out any longer. They thought they could, and now they don't have the means to do it any longer. Or maybe they really deceived him. But God doesn't lie. And God never is not strong enough to fulfill what He's promised. God's never surprised with any eventuality. And so God is faithful to forgive us. But John goes on and says He is also just to forgive us. John says that not only the truthfulness of God is a foundation for us to believe that God will forgive us upon confession, but he says also even the justice of God is a strong foundation for our faith that God will forgive the confessor, the repentant one. His justice. Consider Romans 3:26. There Paul says that God has given the gospel to the purpose that he has declaring, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. I hear this word righteousness in Romans 3:26 could be translated justice. In other words, God's declaring through His gospel His justice, that He might remain just, righteous, and yet justify the sinner. And the gospel is that unique method by which God remains just. He remains righteous. He doesn't in any way take a lower view of sin so that He can bring sinners into His presence. Sin is dealt with, and it's dealt with justly and righteously because it's paid for by another, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's truthfulness, His faithfulness, as well as His justice are foundations for our faith regarding His promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does God respond to our confession consistent with His character, He responds to our confession of sin, John says, with forgiveness and cleansing. In other words, God deals with the guilt of our sin as well as the pollution of our sin. Our sin is filthy, it's black. We're polluted in it. But it also has consequences. We're now guilty in the court of God for our blackness. Our blackness as a character, original sin, and our black deeds, our actual sin. Both of them make us guilty before the throne of God. So we are called to confess our sins. And then we're told that our sins will be forgiven as well as all our unrighteousness will be cleansed. I believe sins and unrighteousness here are synonyms. We're informed that sin or violation of the law is that which is not righteous, that which is not holy, which does not meet God's standard. But God promises, God who is true, God who is not a liar, who remains just, yet forgives us our sins upon confession, He says, to forgive us our sins. To forgive us our sins. What greater blessing can there be than forgiven sins? Pardon for the guilt of the sins that we have committed. Many of us in this room have experienced that at one time. Some of us have not. But those that have, do we not still groan under the burden of sins? Paul certainly did as he walked in the light. We're told in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. You see, Paul could say in Romans that the Spirit of God works as a spirit of bondage in the life of an individual before he works as a spirit of adoption. In other words, as he brings conviction to the sinner, he causes the sinner to recognize for the first time their bondage in sin. He brings conviction. And then he brings enlightenment. And then he renews the will so that the sinner might embrace Christ. And then the Spirit, who has been at work in the believer, upon the believer, comes to dwell in the believer as the earnest, as the deposit of his full or her full redemption. The Spirit comes to dwell within the believer and seals the believer as the authentic child of God. But the Spirit also comes as a spirit of adoption, one that gives us the impetus to cry out to God now as our Father, who once was not our Father. Now He guides us in prayer to approach the throne of grace because He's been a spirit of grace. in our lives. Well, that's what Paul experienced, but he experienced it also in after conversion. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body? Just ask yourself that question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? For the first time, much less for the thousandth or the millionth time. But let's remember that Paul doesn't stay in Romans 7, and neither should we. Paul doesn't stay in Romans 7. He goes to Romans 8. And he begins Romans 8 with these words in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. All those that are in Christ Jesus through faith, those that are united to Him, those that have Him as their representative, the second Adam rather than the first Adam, there's no condemnation for them. He goes on to describe those to whom there is no condemnation in Christ. They are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They have a new motivating principle within them. They are no longer guided by the flesh. They are new creatures in Christ, guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of the Son Himself. So God promises to forgive us our sins, but He also promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He not only justifies us and pardons our sins and makes us righteous in a definitive once-for-all act, but He also begins a work of sanctification in our lives that progresses throughout our lives. And it is a growing appreciation for God's forgiveness of sins that motivates us to want to do something about the sin that still adheres to us. Think again of Psalm 130. We looked at verse 3 earlier. But think of verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In other words, David says, as we appreciate your forgiveness, we will grow in a fear of thee. It won't lead us to presume we can keep sinning, but it will give us a hatred more and more for sin. Calvin, commenting on Psalm 130, verse 4, said, God indeed forgives freely, but in such a way that the facility of mercy does not become and enticement to sin. God indeed forgives freely, but in such a way that the facility of mercy does not become enticement to sin. God's mercy, the proper response to God's mercy is a growing hatred for sin, not an enticement to sin. So today we've seen what the Apostle John tells us concerning walking in the light. It involves responding to sin in a godly way, in a biblical way, rather than in an ungodly, unbiblical way. It calls us in application to make use of Christ's blood for pardon and for cleansing. Whether for the first time or for the millionth time, John here in these verses reminds us to go to that fount. That fount opened for sinners. That fount that was prophesied of old by Zechariah, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. God speaking through him in Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, referring clearly to the day of Messiah, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fount is open. A fount that provides pardon as well as cleansing for sin. We are sinners here this day. Paul in 2 Timothy, as he nears the end of his life, can say that he's the chief of sinners. We still have to have dealings with sin. If we're ever to have dealings with God, we must deal with a sin that God reveals to us. And here we are told how to do it, that we might walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, so that we might remain salty, a preservative in this society, as well as might be those that hold forth the word of life in our life and by our lips to an unbelieving world. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.